Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. It's been good to worship, to remember our Lord's death. Now, I hope that you'll get your Bibles out and turn with me as we're going to be studying a portion of God's Word together this morning. I'll tell you where to turn to here in just a moment. But before we begin to read the Word of God together, I'd like for us to just kind of go through a mental exercise and imagine two different scenes together right now. So the first scene that I want you to imagine is a very idyllic scene, very serene, very peaceful. Thinking of a lush green pasture, maybe a stream running through it, flowing into a calm pool of water at the end. Maybe some woods a little bit of a distance away, a lush green hill. There's a flock of sheep there at the watering hole. Some are drinking from the water. Some are eating from the green grass there. Some are lying down in it. And there's a shepherd there that's watching over them, that's making sure they get that they are where they need to be in order to get the sustenance that they need. But he's also he's watching the woods in the distance to make sure there aren't predators there that are going to come and try and wreak havoc in his flock of sheep. He's watching the horizon to make sure there aren't storm clouds coming where he would need to get his flock back to safety. The sheep aren't necessarily focused on this because the shepherd is doing that job. He is providing for the sheep. He is watching out for the sheep there. The second scene I want you to think about is very similar to that. Think of maybe same pasture, same stream, same body of water, same woods in the distance, same flock of sheep, but there's not a shepherd there with them. And yes, they're drinking from the water, they're eating of the grass, and the sky is blue, and things seem to be going well, but there's not a shepherd there. And there's not someone who is watching in the distance to see if there's a wolf lurking at the edge of the woods. There's not someone who's watching the sky for a storm to come. There's not someone who is looking out for the needs of the sheep to see if something changes and, you know, we need to move on to a different watering hole, that kind of thing. That shepherd's not there. That flock of sheep is without a shepherd. They're without that leadership. Two very similar situations, but you know, if you move forward in time, they can go very different directions very quickly, and circumstances change. A flock of sheep that has a shepherd with it, or sorry, a flock of sheep that does not have a shepherd with it, at best is not going to reach its full vibrant potential. And at worst, a flock without a shepherd is going to be destroyed when adversity comes. A flock with a shepherd, however, is going to be healthy. It's going to be vibrant. It's going to be prepared to navigate whatever adversity does come, because that shepherd is looking out for the needs of the sheep. It's for these reasons, and you could possibly think of others, but generally it's for these reasons, I believe, that God designed local churches to be led by a group of elders or a group of shepherds, as we'll see that they're called. And that's what I want to talk about some this morning, is the idea of elders, of church leadership in the New Testament. We'll go through a little bit of just an overview, just general discussion about elders, about titles and how many and things like that. Then there are a couple different places in the New Testament where we have a list of what you might call qualifications or characteristics of men who would serve as elders. And we're going to look at one of those lists and look at the things that are talked about there. And then we're going to talk about, at the end, just why this is so important. Why this pattern is here, why this is so important, and hopefully end with an encouragement for us as we think about these things. But as we go into this, just in the back of your mind, have those two different scenes in your head. If you want to now open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we get some information about elders or shepherds here in Acts chapter 20. And this first thing I just want to talk about is the different titles that we see used in Scripture for elders, the different titles that we see used for them. Here in Acts chapter 20, we actually get really three different titles used. So this is Paul is meeting with the elders from the church at Ephesus. They've come to Miletus to meet him. We get that in verse 17. And we see there in verse 17, from Miletus, he, that is Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they come to him, he said to them, and he goes into this long discussion that Paul has with them here. We see there in verse 17, they're called the elders of the church, is what these men are referred to as. So we see the title of elder used there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Later on in this chapter, in verse 28, as Paul is having this conversation with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says there in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." So we see in that verse at least two different titles or terms used for these men. We see the idea of them being overseers over the flock, but also the idea that they are to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So this idea of both overseers and shepherds, we get that there from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We also see the term shepherd or pastor used. Some translations might say pastor in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 as well. So we have elder, overseer, shepherd, or pastor. And shepherd and pastor, those are, shepherd comes from like the Latin for which is pastor. So I can check my etymology on that. I looked it up last night. But pastor and shepherd, it's the same idea. And then finally, in 1 Timothy 3, we see in verses 1 and 2, the term overseer is used again a couple of times there. But some translations, I think the New King James will translate it as bishop there in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2 as well. So we really have four or five different terms that are used throughout the New Testament for this office. We have elder, we have overseer, we have shepherd, pastor, and bishop, all used in different places to refer to, seems to be the same office within a local church. These are all authorized titles, if you want to phrase it that way. These are all titles that the scripture uses to talk about these men. The next thing to establish is you know, how... We've seen, okay, elders of these churches, but how many? How many elders does a church need to have? There's not a set number. There's never a verse that says you must have X number of elders. However, normally when elders are discussed, they're normally referred to in the plural sense. So you may hear the phrase used, you know, a church needs a plurality of elders. It's a fancy grammatical way of saying they need at least two. You need at least two men to form an eldership. More than two is wonderful, but you need at least two men to form an eldership. We don't see an example in Scripture of a church having a single elder who is leading that church. Generally, we have a plurality. We have at least two men who are serving together as elders, sharing that authority, sharing that leadership role. What about their jurisdiction? What kind of jurisdiction do elders have? We've seen the different terms. We've seen, okay, we need at least two. How far does their jurisdiction extend? Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 14, please. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. This is we're not quite here yet in our Bible class. We'll be getting here within the next several classes. But Acts chapter 14, it's towards the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And we read there in Acts 14 and verse 21, "After they had preached that gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So we see here that as Paul is traveling on his way back, he's already completed the first half of his journey. He's now traveling backtracking through the cities that he's already been through. And as they go back through them, they're establishing elders in every church, it says. if you want to read in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." That idea is not an elder ruling over a city. That idea is, you know, there's a city with a church in it, And for every city that has a church in it, elders need to be appointed. So I think we see from these passages, from Acts 14, from Titus 1, that the jurisdiction of an eldership is the local church that they've been appointed to rule over. We don't seem to have examples in scriptures of, you know, a group of elders exercising oversight over multiple churches in a region or anything like that. It seems to be within each local church, elders are set up. When they appointed elders for them in every church, we read there in Acts 14 and verse 23. And I want us to think for just a moment about this idea that in every church, elders were appointed. We don't see any other pattern. We don't see any other pattern for church leadership. This is the authorized pattern for church leadership. It's elders in every church. There is no other pattern. It's not really that, you know, elders are option one, but over here we have verses explaining what option two is, and option two is pretty good also. That's not how it's laid out in Scripture. Elders are the authorized New Testament example of local church leadership. So we've talked some about the different titles that we see used. We've talked about how many. We've talked about where. But I want to spend the majority of our time this morning talking about who. Who can be elders? Who are the men who can be elders? Is it just anybody? I think we'll see here that it's not just anybody. It's not just anyone. So let's look at what qualifications or characteristics God has left for us in Scripture for those who would serve as elders in a local church. Excuse me. I mentioned earlier, I think that there are really two main passages in the New Testament that lay out the qualifications or the characteristics of men who would serve as elders. We get one in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we get the other in Titus chapter 1. This morning, I'm just going to focus in on 1 Timothy chapter 3. The lists that you'll see there are very similar, almost identical, as you would expect. But we're just going to focus in on 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning as we look at the characteristics of men who would serve as elders in a local church. And this is a list of various qualifications, and we're going to look at each of these qualifications individually. But before we jump into that, I just want us to recognize, I think we need to recognize, that while these are individual characteristics that you know, have their own definitions and imply their own things about the man, each of these qualities is building a picture of the general character of a man who is qualified to serve as a shepherd, as an elder. These lists are more than simply checklists to check a box. These lists are character descriptions of the kind of man that God wants to lead his people. And I'm going to say this, excuse me, I'm going to say this up front, just so I don't say it after every qualification, every characteristic that we look at. Pretty much all of the things that we're going to read in the list here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are things that every Christian should be striving for. Whether you're an elder, whether you're going to be an elder, whether you're not, for maybe something that we're going to talk about disqualifies you and there's nothing you can do about that. Pretty much everything that we're going to read about here in 1 Timothy 3 are things that every Christian should be striving for. So I'm not going to repeat that after every single characteristic. Hopefully we understand that, and we are all striving for these things. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read the first seven verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. I'm going to circle back to verse 1 at the end of the lesson. So we're going to We're going to forego verse 1 for the moment, but we're going to come back to it at the end of the lesson. And just a general comment to make, you know, 1 Timothy 3 uses the term overseer. We've already looked at the different titles, one of which is elder. I think the implication from that title is that someone who would serve in this capacity, someone who would serve in this role, is someone who is older. And again, you're not going to find a verse that gives a specific age limit, you know, must be 45 or older. You're not going to find a verse that says anything like that. But just the implication of the term elder is that this is someone who is a little bit older. You know, I think some of the qualifications that we'll read of in 1 Timothy 3 imply that, you know, this could be somebody that still has children at home. I think some of the qualifications will imply that. But this is someone who is not my age. This is somebody who is older, who has some years, who has some experience. So enough with the general comments. Let's start looking at some of the specific characteristics that we read about here in 1 Timothy 3. And we'll begin in verse 2. Like I said, we'll come back to verse 1 at the end. But the first thing we read about here, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, is an overseer then must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. And really, I think this characteristic is going to sum up a bunch of the other characteristics that we're about to read about. That this is a man who is above reproach. He does not do things that would bring reproach or dishonor upon himself. He does not say things that would bring reproach or dishonor upon himself. He does not have the kind of attitude that would bring reproach or dishonor upon himself. This is a person who has a stellar reputation. And this is really the first characteristic that's mentioned. Why would this be like the first thing that Paul mentions when he starts to go through the kind of person who could serve as a leader in God's church? Why would this be so important? Again, these are qualifications for someone who's going to shepherd a flock. This is a qualification for a leader. How likely are people to follow someone who is not above reproach? If a man is going to lead God's people, is going to take on that leadership role, that role of a servant leader, he needs to be someone who is above reproach. And again, I think many of the subsequent characteristics are going to support this first one, being above reproach. The second we read about is that he has to be the husband of one wife. He has to be the husband of one wife. And this one characteristic really implies at least three things about this man. So first is that he must be a male. It has to be a male. In verse 1 in 1 Timothy 3, it says, at least in the New American Standard, it says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer. The word that's used there in verse 1 is not gender specific. It's just the idea of anyone. But once we get into the characteristics here, we see a husband of one wife. Okay, that narrows it down. We're dealing specifically with men here, with males, as the ones who are going to be, who will potentially be serving as elders of a local flock. So that's the first thing we get from that qualification, the husband of one wife, is that this is a male. We're talking about males here. Secondly, is that he must be married. He is a husband of one wife. He is a married man. And third, the third thing we get from this, I believe, is that he must be faithful to his wife. The phrase that is translated as the husband of one wife, the phrase literally means, you know, a one-woman man, which is kind of an odd phrase to translate in English, which is why, you know, we get husband of one wife. But the idea is this is a one-woman man. This is someone who is faithful to his marriage vows. He is faithful to the God-ordained institution of marriage. He has been faithful to his wife. I think that's the kind of man that is being spoken of here. He is someone who has been faithful to God's institution of marriage. He holds that in high regard, not someone who has committed adultery. And I will just say about this one, I don't believe that this is talking, that this idea of, you know, a husband of one wife, a one-woman man, I don't believe that this is talking about a situation where, you know, a man's first wife dies and then he remarries. I don't think that you know, well, is he the husband of two? I don't think that's what this phrase is talking about here. I think this is really keying in on the idea of a man who is faithful to his marriage vows. I don't think that this phrase necessitates the conclusion of, you know, well, if you remarry after your wife dies, then you're out. I don't think that this phrase implies that or necessitates that conclusion. And as we're going to see with the rest of these qualifications, these characteristics are going to tell us something about the godly nature that a shepherd is to possess. And I don't see how a man remarrying after his first wife dies would in any way negatively impact his godly nature, unless he had killed his first wife, but then there are other problems there. So I don't think that this is that's what this characteristic is talking about. I think it's really honing in on the idea of someone who is faithful to God's institution of marriage. He is faithful to his wife. Again, why would this be important? Why would this characteristic be given? Well, it demonstrates this man's faithfulness. It demonstrates his commitment to a God-ordained institution. It demonstrates the honor that he places on God's word and on things that God has set up, on institutions, on roles that God has set up. And I also think that it ties in with the idea of him being above reproach as well, with him being above reproach. The next characteristic that we read about is that he is to be temperate. It's how the New American reads it. He is to be temperate. Some translations might read sober-minded. This is somebody who is not prone to overreaction. This is someone who is level-headed. Why would this be important? Why would a leader in God's church need to be someone who is level-headed, who is sober-minded, who is temperate? He's going to be helping to lead a group, right? We don't want the leaders to be people who are going to overreact whenever just over every little situation that comes up, either in public or in private. This needs to be someone who is able to analyze a situation instead of simply jumping to a conclusion and running their mouth and saying something out of hand. One who would shepherd God's flock is one who would be temperate, who would be sober-minded. The next one kind of ties along with that idea. It's the idea of being prudent. This is the idea of being self-controlled, of being sensible, of being safe in mind. It's one way of looking at this idea of prudence. This is someone who's going to exercise wisdom. They're going to exercise discretion when making decisions. So this is someone who is prudent, who is self-controlled, who is sensible. Again, I think we see how that ties in a lot with the idea of being temperate as well. Those things would go hand in hand. So we see that this is a man who is respectable. He's temperate, he's prudent, he's respectable is the next thing that Paul mentions here. And you think of someone who is respectable. I think we maybe have some sort of an image of what someone who's respectable, how they act, how they carry themselves. This is someone who is known for being a virtuous person, someone who is known for being a well-ordered person. You know, based on the kind of person they are, based on their character, they are worthy of being respected. That's what respectable means, right? The office of overseer, just the office in general, not talking about any specific person, but simply the office of an overseer, of an elder, of a shepherd, is an office that is worthy of respect. The office in and of itself is worthy of respect. But here we see that a man who is going to step into that office, he himself must personally already be a respectable man. You know, you might think of offices in the secular world, roles in the secular world where the office itself might be worthy of some sort of honor and respect, but the person who is within that office, they themselves are not worthy of any respect at all. That is not to be the case for leaders in God's church. The office is one that is worthy of respect, and the men who are going to step into that office, they themselves must have already shown themselves to be worthy of respect as well. The next characteristic we read about is that he is to be hospitable. He is to be hospitable. Okay, so what is hospitality? What is hospitality? What does it mean to be hospitable? I think the Hebrews writer gives us a very good example of what hospitality means, what it looks like. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by those some have entertained angels without knowing it." So the entertaining angels without knowing it, what's the Hebrew writer talking about there? Well, if you think back through your Bible knowledge, think back through maybe to the time period of the patriarchs, If you think back to specifically within the patriarchs, the time with where we read about Abraham, between Genesis 12 and Genesis 25, specifically in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, it's the scene where Abraham is sitting there at his, in his tent, and he looks out and he sees several men approaching. And he runs out to them. He runs out to greet them, and he implores them to come back to his tent with him, to come back to his home so that they can rest and so that he can provide provide them something to eat. And so they go with him. They go back to his tent with him. And then Abraham is just a flurry of activity for like the next several verses. He's rushing to go make these preparations happen so that he can provide a meal for these travelers. And he does not know it at the moment when he first meets them, but he is going to find out these are not just any travelers. This is God with a few angels with him who has come to him. And so the Hebrews writer there, when he is giving a prime example of what hospitality looks like, he goes back to Abraham. And so if you want to define what hospitality is, you go read what Abraham did in Genesis chapter 18. Hospitality is bringing somebody into your home. It is bringing somebody into your home and providing for them out of your means. It's taking the time, it's taking the effort to bring somebody into your home and sharing with them what God has shared with you. And this is something that God's people have always been expected to do. We see the father of God's people, both Jew and Gentile now in Abraham, we see him doing that. We see it scattered throughout the old law, how God's people are to be hospitable people. And it's something that's expected of us today as New Testament Christians as well. You think back to what God did for his people when he brought them out of Egypt. They were strangers and sojourners in a foreign land being oppressed. He brought them out. He gave them a place, a land of rest. He gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. He provided for them. And then he calls on them to do the same for their brethren and for the stranger in their midst as well. This idea of hospitality is not just limited to being hospitable to our brothers and sisters, to bringing our brothers and sisters into our home and sharing with them. It also extends to those whom we don't know as well. In fact, that's a core aspect to this idea of hospitality, is demonstrating this kind of love and generosity and opening of our lives to people that we don't really know. That's part of this idea of hospitality as well. So we see it is expected that a man who will serve as a shepherd is hospitable. He is someone who has people over into his home so that he can show them kindness by serving them, by serving his brethren as well as those he might not yet know. And again, I ask, why would this be the expectation? Why would this be one of the things that we read about here in 1 Timothy 3? I think firstly, it demonstrates a level of spiritual maturity that is reflective of God's own nature. We've already talked about what God did for the Israelites in bringing them out of Egypt. Think about what he has done for us, a people who do not have a nation, who do not have a God, as the Gentiles. And he has brought us into his family and provided for us. I think firstly, that being hospitable is a direct reflection of God's own nature, which we are called to be. Secondly, I think it demonstrates a love for other people, a love for other people that is born out, that is demonstrated as this man and his family put forth the effort to very intentionally and very intimately share their life with others. It is a way to honor others. That is what is being demonstrated here. And then thirdly, and maybe practically, this is something that an elder is going to need to do at times when he is serving as an elder. And so therefore, it's something that he must be practiced at ahead of time. This is something that an elder is going to have to do at times. You think about the situation where the elders need to have a very sensitive conversation with the member of the flock. Okay, yes, they could meet at the building and have that conversation. There'd be nothing wrong with that. But you think about if one of the elders were to open his home and bring that person or those people in and share a meal with them and have that very sensitive conversation in that setting. Again, there's nothing wrong with the first scenario, but I think there's something better about that second scenario. So elders need to be practiced ahead of time in demonstrating hospitality. If for nothing else, then practically speaking, they're going to need to be able to do it once they're actually serving as shepherds. So that's hospitality. The last characteristic we see in verse 2 in 1 Timothy 3 is able to teach. One who is going to be a shepherd must be able to teach. What makes somebody able to teach? What makes somebody able to teach? First off, it's knowledge. They must have a knowledge of what they are teaching. And we're not just talking about teaching math here, of course. We're talking about God's word, instruction in God's word. They have to have knowledge. They have to know what they are teaching. So implied in this characteristic is someone who studies the scriptures, who studies the scriptures, who meditates on the scriptures, who is working every day to come to a better knowledge of what God has left for us in his word. This is someone who has a strong working knowledge of the scriptures to the point that he is able and he is willing. He wants to help others grow in their knowledge by teaching them, by sharing with them. So that's one thing I think that makes someone able to teach. But secondly, they have to have practice doing it. You know, if in order to be able to do something, you actually have to practice doing it, right? An overseer is someone who is well-versed in God's word and has also demonstrated, I believe, an ability to share it with others. And this sharing, this would and should take place in a variety of settings. Certainly, you know, teaching Bible classes in the local church would be one setting, you know, in our Bible class time, that kind of thing. That would be one setting. But also, you think about teaching people individually or in a small group. That would also be something, be a way that would also go into this idea of being able to teach. Or maybe not even in any sort of a structured Bible class, but just having conversations with brothers and sisters and trying, and as we're all trying to study God's word together and grow in God's word, having spiritual discussions and being able to help point things out to people that maybe you yourselves did not see at one point, but you have learned as you have grown in knowledge and wisdom. Again, why I ask the question, why would this be necessary? Why must a man who would be an elder, why must he be able to teach? Well, as a shepherd, an elder is going to have to guide the flock, right? We talked about that a little bit when we were thinking about the two scenes at the beginning of our lesson. An elder needs to guide the flock to where they need to be so that they can flourish, so that they can be healthy and growing. He needs to be able to explain things. He needs to be able to teach things so that the flock can move in the direction that the flock needs to move. He needs to be able to stand in front of the whole flock and do this. But he also needs to be able to sit down with one or two members and do this with them as well. And again, there are various settings where this could happen, but a man who would be a shepherd must be able to teach God's word. And let me pause here for a second. I've been phrasing this as the idea of a man who would be a shepherd. And these are characteristics that someone who is going to become a shepherd already needs to have. These are not things that, okay, we're going to make you a shepherd and then you're going to work on these things. Yes, everyone is always growing. Shepherds are always going to be growing in these things. But these are things that must be able to be said about a man before he steps into the office of shepherd. He must be able to teach. The next thing we read is that he must not be addicted to wine or pugnacious. He's not, so really two things are tied together. But he's not to be addicted to wine, not someone who is a drunk. I think that one mostly speaks for itself. Someone who's going to be leading God's people is not going to be filled with wine. He's not going to be a drunk. But this idea also of not being pugnacious. Pugnacious is a fun word. It's a $5 word. But really just what it carries across is the idea of somebody who's a fighter. Somebody who is always, you know, spoiling for a fight. That's not what someone who would be an elder in God's church can be. It cannot be someone who is a fighter. Sometimes you'll hear, especially, I would hope not in the church. I don't think I've heard it in the church specifically about elders, but you will hear people talk about how they maybe in a more secular setting, you know, they're looking for a leader who's going to be willing to fight. Someone who's going to stand up. They're going to fight. Someone who, you know, they're always ready to mix it up, ready to get into it with the other side. Just generally speaking, that's not a godly way of thinking. And it's most certainly not the kind of person that God wants shepherding his people. A shepherd is not to be quarrelsome. They are not to be spoiling for a fight. And I think this ties back in with several of the other characteristics that we've seen already, the idea of being temperate, the idea of being prudent, of being respectable, not someone who is just looking for the next opportunity to go at it with somebody. And let me be very clear, This certainly includes physical fighting, but this really, I think, lends itself more to the idea of you know, verbally getting into it with people. And this does not mean, let me be very clear in this as well, this does not mean that this is a person who will let error go without correcting it. But when if and when error does arise, he is going to correct it, because that's part of the role of the shepherd. But he's going to correct it in a way that is not quarrelsome, a way that is not irritable or will cause a fight. Next, we read that he has to be gentle and peaceable, really kind of the opposite of that last one that we talked about, of being pugnacious. And you think about I thought of Moses, thinking about someone who is gentle, someone who is peaceable. Moses is described as this, is described as perhaps the meekest man to live. And you think about how he labored with God's people for decades and decades, how he labored with them, how he worked with them, and how he patiently and gently bore with their failings and with their weaknesses. And yes, he did slip up, and that was dealt with, but that was not the kind of man that he was. You would not describe Moses' character by that one instance. You would describe him as someone who is constantly interceding for the people that he is leading. Someone who is constantly bearing with their failings, bearing with their weaknesses, trying to guide them to a place of growth and a place of maturity. So I think about, when I think about a leader who's being gentle, who is peaceable, we're told that they're to be free from the love of money as well. Free from the love of money. A shepherd is not to be someone who is distracted by mammon, by the material things of this world. Instead, they are to be focused on the spiritual health of their flock. And someone who is enslaved by the love of money will not be able to have this kind of focus. And this is going to impact things, very, very practically going to impact things in the life of a man who would be an elder. This is going to impact the kind of jobs that we have. It's going to impact the number of hours that we work. It's going to impact the careers that we might pursue or might not pursue, because they might keep us from being able to serve as a shepherd one day. With many of these things, there are choices that are made long before a man reaches the age that he might be an elder. There are choices that are made long before that are going to impact his ability one day to serve as an elder, to serve as a shepherd. And we need to be cognizant of these things, and we need to be making those decisions today. Not when I reach the age, whatever age you want to throw out there. Whenever I'm 60 years old, I might be an elder. Well, I've already made like 40 years worth of decisions, 50 years worth of decisions that are going to impact my ability to do that. A shepherd is not to be someone who is chasing after the next pay raise. Shepherd is to be someone, we're told, who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So again, this is one that I think implies a couple of things about this man. First, he must have children. That's if he must manage his household well, keep his children under control with all dignity. That implies he has to have children. And again, I will just say here, I don't think that this is saying that a man who would be an elder has to have like a plurality of children, has to have at least two children. And I'll just very briefly touch on that. You know, if somebody asked me, Reagan, how many children do you have? I don't have any children. I do have a child, but I don't have any children. That's not how language works. That's not what this is driving at here. So if elder man, husband and wife, they have one child, everything else being equal, I don't see how this disqualifies the man here. I think this is simply, you know, he must be a father. He must be a father, but he can't just be a father. It's not simply having children. It's managing those children well. This is a man who is leading his house well, and that is demonstrated, in part at least, by the behavior of his children. It's demonstrated by the behavior of his children, but we're told that he must do this with dignity. He must manage his household well with dignity. Because you think about it, is there a way that a man could rule his house so that he has well-behaved children, but he does not do that with dignity? I think that there is. I think there are most certainly ways that a man could have children that behave well, that are seen to be very much in line, but he has not done that in a way that is with dignity. If he has done it by being a harsh father, by being someone who is ruling with an iron fist, not with the love that God demonstrates as He is our Heavenly Father. You might have kids that behave well, but you haven't done that with dignity. It's not just the end result, it's how you get there. And here Paul explicitly gives us the reason for why for this characteristic. He says there in verse 5, "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" It reminds me of Luke 16 and verse 10, where Jesus says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." A man who would lead God's people is one who must first have demonstrated an ability to lead his own household well, with all dignity. We read that someone who would be an elder is not someone who is a new convert. Again, what qualifies as new? We're not given specific, you know, this many years since your baptism or anything like that. So this is something where judgment would need to be used with this characteristic, wise, godly judgment. But he can't be a new convert. He can't be a new convert so that he doesn't become conceited. And I think we can see how that would happen. Someone who's been Christian for 6 months, and they are put up as one of the leaders of the church that they just joined 6 months ago. You could see how that would lead to conceit, how that could lead to some problems. So not a new convert. And then finally, one who would serve as an elder is one who has a good reputation outside the church as well. One who has a good reputation outside the church, someone who is well spoken of by those in the community. And if you think about it, many of the previous characteristics would probably result in this being the case. But Paul explicitly calls it out here. Someone who is well spoken of by those in the community, someone who has a good reputation outside the church. And so as we consider this characteristic, you know, I can't act one way among my brethren and then go out and act another way among those in the world. There are other problems there anyways, but you can't do that and want to lead God's people, want to serve in this role. So I think we need to be asking ourselves, and again, asking ourselves these questions before we are being put up to be elders. Would my neighbors speak well of me? Would my neighbors know anything about me to speak about me at all? Would my coworkers speak well of me? Would my boss speak well of me? Would my subordinates speak well of me? You know, would the waiter or the waitress at that restaurant that was kind of slow last week, would they speak well of me? What about those family members that I have who are not Christians? Would they speak well of me? And then maybe one especially pertinent for the modern world that we live in, does my social media presence speak well of me? Does my family's social media presence speak well of me? Tie that one back in with managing your household well. All of these are things that must be considered because God, through Paul, said they must be considered. These are things that one who would serve as an elder, he must have these characteristics. These must define the kind of man that he is. Notice the bookends on this entire list of characteristics in verses 1 through 7. We start really 2 through 7. We started with must be above reproach, and we're ending with being above reproach. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach under the snare of the devil. If you want to sum up the idea of being an elder, of a man who would be qualified to be an elder, it's a man who is above reproach. And each of these characteristics indicates something vital about the character of this man. We can't neglect any of these characteristics. It's not like, you know, you have to have these characteristics, but then these over here, they would be nice to have, but you don't really have to have them. These are all equal. These are all things that must be able to be said about someone who is going to be appointed to lead God's people. And it's not and again, these are characteristics. It's not, someone would not need to say of me, however many decades from now, you know, you remember that one time a few years ago when Reagan was kind of prudent? You remember that one time a few years ago when Reagan demonstrated that characteristic? It's not a one-off kind of thing. These are characteristics. These are attributes of who this man is. Each and every one of them. And so we have seen now, I hope, we have seen some of the patterns that are in Scripture for the office of overseer, the office of shepherd, of elder, of bishop, of pastor. We've seen the pattern that they are to be in every church. We've seen a list of characteristics that must describe these men. And so why is this so important? Why is it so important to have qualified men lead a congregation as elders? Firstly, and quite simply, because that's the pattern that God gave us. I keep coming back to that. That's the pattern that God gave us. And just in all things, we ought to be living our lives with the understanding that if God set forth a pattern, it is the best and it is the only way to do something. Also, though, I think as we grow and as we mature, we because God said so is a very good reason for doing something. But I think as we grow and as we mature, we need to be striving to understand why God said the things that he said. Because generally, he tells us why. And generally, as we study scriptures more and we synthesize scriptures more, we begin to see the spirit behind the commands that God gives. Because God doesn't tell us to do things that are not for our good. He does not tell us to do things that are not inherently wise and beneficial. So what are the benefits of having elders? Why would this be a good thing to strive for? Why does God set this pattern forth? You can look at it from the negative perspective, first off, perhaps, that in a time of adversity, the elders are there to protect the flock, to guard the flock from the wolves. Back in Acts chapter 20, when Paul was speaking with the Ephesian elders there, in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 29, Paul says there, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that day and night, or that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." So on one hand, we need elders in order to protect the flock, to have men who are watching out, wise, godly men who can be described by all the things in 1 Timothy 3, all the things in Titus 1, those kind of men to be being on the alert and protecting the flock from wolves coming both from the outside, where we read here in Acts 20, and also from within. But from a more positive perspective, perhaps, we need men who are able to guide the flock to where the flock needs to get to. Men who are able to guide the flock to green pastures, to quiet waters. Men who are able to assess the flock and determine the needs of their specific flock. Because the needs of a flock, the needs of a specific flock are going to change over time. The needs of various flocks are going to change over time. But for the local elders of their local church, they need to be able to assess their flock, determine its needs, and then make decisions that will result in those needs being met, that will result in the growth and the flourishing of their local flock. And this is a beautiful thing when it's happening, how God lays it out. When you have godly men above reproach, who are steeped in the scriptures and who are making decisions to guide and coach the flock along to growth and to maturity. It's a beautiful thing. I want to end with hopefully an encouragement to us here, because we don't have elders, right? But I want to end with an encouragement for us here, because I hope that we see the necessity of godly shepherds to lead a local congregation. I hope that we see that this is not something to take lightly, but instead this is something that should be a goal, it should be a priority that we are actively and consistently working toward as a group and as individuals. We must actively and consistently be working toward this, or it's not going to happen. No man just wakes up one day and magically meets all the characteristics there. And I will say briefly, this lesson has been geared more toward the men, since we are the ones who can potentially serve as elders. But so many of the characteristics listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 would not be practically possible if that man did not have a strong, godly wife working alongside of him in their household. It just simply would not be possible. And so I think this is one of the many reasons that it is so important to exercise the utmost discretion when choosing a spouse. And we won't digress on that any farther. But a man being qualified to serve as an elder in God's church is a team effort on the part of him and his wife. And so finally, I want to encourage the men here, myself included, to grow into this role, to make this a goal in our lives, to pray about this goal, to work toward this goal, to make hard sacrifices so that this goal can be met. This serving as an elder is a service that we can offer to our king. It is a service that we can offer to our brethren, and it is something that should be desired. And I want to go back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 here. I want to circle back to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. The beginning of that section, Paul writes, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." I've heard men say before, men who would otherwise probably be qualified to serve, I've heard them say before, "Well, I just don't desire it." And that is one of the most discouraging things that I've ever heard a Christian man say. I just don't desire it. There's an image that's used in some of the Old Testament prophets. There's an image that's used of a breach, of a gap in a city wall. Turn with me to Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 22. Beginning in verse 29. "The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me before the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God." In Ezekiel's day, no one was found who would stand in the breach and who would build it up. And disaster comes as a result. Turn with me, though, please. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. Same imagery is used here. Isaiah 58. We'll begin reading in verse 9 together as we close. Isaiah 58 and verse 9. "Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." Look at the flourishing that takes place here. When people step into the gap, when they step into the breach, and they do what needs to be done. Desires being satisfied in scorched places, strength being given to bones, a watered garden, a spring whose waters do not fail, the restoration of streets, the repair of the breach. A congregation without elders is a city with a breach in the wall. And God is seeking for men to stand in that breach and to rebuild it. Who is going to do that? We need to be thinking about these things. We need to be praying about these things. We need to be seeking after these things and making choices in our lives so that these things can be a reality here. That it might be said that you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. This has not been a lesson necessarily geared toward one who is not a part of a flock yet. But we always like to end our lessons with a call, with an invitation to those who need to make things right, whether you need to be baptized and enter into the flock for the first time, whether you are struggling, whether you are straggling behind the flock and you need encouragement. We want to help you in that. So if there's something that we as fellow sheep can do to help you, to encourage you in some way, to help you in your relationship with God. We want to do that. We're all doing that together right now. Though there are not elders, we are watching out for each other. Because that's, again, most of the things that you see elders supposed to be doing, we're all supposed to be doing these things anyways. So we're all watching out for each other. It doesn't mean we don't need elders, but I just say that here. Say if there are things that you need help with in your life, we would love to help you. We would love to help you shore up the breach in your own personal life. So if there's anything that we can do to help you, we ask that you would come forward, that you would let it be known as we stand, as we sing.